I hate it when that happens. You'd think of all the people are going up and down the stairs, it wouldn't have to be me that trips. You ever wonder when stuff like that happens, you say, why me, God? Like, why did I forget to start my timer? Yeah. Why me? You know, I'm driving down the road and you see the car with the funny lights on the top. And he pulls out after you and you go, oh, why me, God? Didn't he see the guy going in faster than me? Usually the times when I say, why me, God, something unfortunate has happened. I've hurt myself. I tripped and made a fool of myself. That was intentional, by the way. I was going to fall flat on my face, and my wife suggested maybe that wasn't a good idea. She's so full of good ideas, like marrying me. Which gets me to the other point. Why me? We ask the question, why me, when bad things happen, but we seldom ask the question, why me, when good things happen? Why me? Of all the suitors Michelle had in life, why me? And since most of you can't relate to that, actually none of you can, she only chose me. Everyone sitting here this morning probably can relate to this. When we think of our salvation, when we think of the love of God, why me? Why is it that of all the people in the world, He chose to love me? Why did He bring into my life some people who were committed to a midweek club program with a bunch of rugrats, wild and crazy kids, to sit down with me on one of those folding metal chairs? I think those same chairs are in use in the church. They last forever. And He sat with me toe-to-toe, knee-to-knee, eye-to-eye, and I said, I think I'm going to hell. And He said, not if Jesus can help it. And He shared the gospel plan with me, and now at, you know, some 58 years later, I ask, why me? Why did God love me? Why am I a recipient of His mercy? Why are you a recipient of His mercy? And then as we age, we start to ask God why He did other things in our lives. Why did He entrust me with 6 kids? Why did He call me into ministry? Did He have a glitch in His memory and not know who I really was? These are questions which perhaps come up more at the end of life than they do at the beginning of life. But they are questions which were almost certainly on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy in the second half of Timothy chapter 1. We're looking at verses 12 and following. This is what Paul writes. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, though formerly I was a blasphemer and persecutor and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of Kings, the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. But rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the word of the Lord. How is it that God looked at Paul and considered him faithful, judged him faithful? I ask that question because I then internalize it and ask, how is it that God judges me faithful? And in turn, how will he judge you faithful? There are three keys in our text to being judged faithful. The first is this: remember who you were when you were saved. Paul opens this passage thanking God for giving him strength and judging him faithful. It's amazing to Paul because he remembers who he was and how far from God he had strayed. I like the way the Passion Bible renders these verses. Mercy kissed me. Even though I used to be a blasphemer, a persecutor of believers, and a scorner of what turned out to be true, I was ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing. I was flooded with incredible grace, like a river overflowing its banks, until I was full of faith and love for Jesus, the Anointed One. Paul was considered faithful because he never forgot how he had fought against Christ. And he was judged faithful in part because if you remember who you were before your salvation, you embrace humility and honesty. Spiritual pride goes out the window when we recognize who we were before Christ found us. Paul felt the gravity of his own hypocrisy more at the end of his journey than at the beginning. I think a lot of us fit that boat. For a young man who came to Christ at the age of 6 and led a pretty good life, it was easy to develop the sense of spiritual pride. God saved me, but I don't have that evil of a past. I, to the best of my knowledge, have never cheated on my taxes. I've never cheated on my wife. I've never stolen anything. I don't think. Might have taken a pen I wasn't supposed to take. I never did drugs. I never did the things in my home church said you couldn't do. I didn't smoke and I didn't drink, neither of which are biblical standards, but I didn't do them anyway, so I felt pretty good about myself. I forgot that all sins are equal. Early on as a Christian, Paul referred to himself as Paul, an apostle. Later, he became Paul, the least of the apostles. And then later, Paul, the least of all saints. And finally, in our text, Paul, the chief of sinners. Paul reminds us, yes, Christ came into the world to save sinners, which is a great and deep theological truth, but that following statement is so pithy and important, where he says, I am the worst of sinners. Now, this doesn't mean that he's not good at it. It means he's the worst sinner. And notice that Paul uses the present tense. I am the worst of sinners. Wouldn't it be nice to say, I was the worst of sinners. I used to be a real bad boy, but now I'm pretty good. I got that down. Paul, writing towards the end of his life, recognizes that the battle within him just reveals to him more and more how fortunate he is that God chose to love him. In Romans chapter 7, when Paul describes his struggle with sin, it's not in the past tense, but the present tense. He knows that he still has the same mind, the same sinful nature. It continues to be within him, just as it continues to be within us. There's that inner tension and conflict with flesh and spirit. And out of his understanding of his own past, he is acutely aware of his need for mercy. He is the worst of sinners in his mind. Paul writes, Romans 7, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God. The answer is Jesus Christ, our Lord. How can we be judged faithful if we forget how bad we were? Paul lived out the truth Jesus proclaimed when he said, those who have been forgiven much, love much. We dare not forget how much we have been forgiven, even if we've lived a pretty good lie. There's not a sliding scale that the sins which we consider to be grosser and deeper sins require more blood of Christ than our sins. We dare not forget how much we've been forgiven. Only with an open and deep awareness of our sin can we fully appreciate how great our salvation is. And we will be judged faithful only as we keep in mind our own sinfulness, because then it will drive us to look at the world through the eyes of Christ, through the eyes of compassion and concern, and we won't have a spiritual pride which drives others away. There is no place for spiritual pride in our honored position as citizens of heaven, as though we have done something to deserve such honor. When we observe the world around us, as we view it through the eyes of faith and the love of Christ, when we remember that we were who we were before Christ came to us, and we submit to his lordship, then we will be faithful to represent our Christ well. Paul is amazed that God has shown him mercy and grace despite his past sins. All of us who know Christ can and should remember who we were before Christ, and maybe we have to think about who we would be without Christ, because we all have skeletons in our closets. By the way, if you want to have an interesting experience, I was trying to look at the bones of a hand, and so I googled hand skeletons or something like that, and for the last 2 weeks I've been getting advertisements for buying skeletons of a hand. You got to be careful what you Google, because you know we all have skeletons in our closets. We all want to think that we are better than we are, but we are only better because of Christ. We are all sinners saved by grace. God's desire to show mercy extends to us not because of our goodness, but because of His love. God's call on our lives is first and foremost not a call to action, but to brokenness and contrition, to a recognition that above all else, we need Christ. Christ who came not to the righteous, but the unrighteous. Out of an understanding that we are undeserving of His grace, we in turn offer His grace to others. And we are considered faithful. We look upon our past, or how we look upon our past is significant. Sometimes we try to soften our past. We use our former sins as a learning experience. You can't really regret that I did that because I learned so much out of that sin. And I wouldn't be the person I was today if I hadn't been such an evil person before. It's like they take pride in their past sin. Sorry, that doesn't work. You can't use your present life as a way of erasing your former life and validating who you are or what you do today. Admit that your past didn't remake you in the image of Christ. That was the work of the Holy Spirit, and it came upon you after your confession of faith. And that work must continue throughout your life. Paul said, I am the worst of sinners. You came to church this morning. Did you come considering yourself a saint or a sinner? You are both. Jesus came here specifically to save sinners. He didn't come here to help them save themselves. He didn't come here to damn them. He came into this world to save them, all of them, by dying for all of our sins. That means that Jesus came to save you too, with all your rotten and embarrassing sins. First step to being considered faithful is to reject the spiritual pride as though your goodness somehow earned the love of Christ. And when we remember that, we look at the world differently, because no matter how bad someone else's sin is, we recognize that God loved them in the same way that He loves us. The second thing, if we're to be considered faithful, we must remember why we received mercy. Note verse 16 of our text. Paul says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in Him for eternal life. We have received the mercy of God not merely as a ticket to heaven, but as a call to serve. Obviously, God is interested in our salvation, but He's not interested in only our salvation, but that others might be introduced to Him through those whom He has saved. It was Paul's privilege to serve, to be an example, to help reconcile the world to God. And as believers in Christ, as recipients of His mercy, it is our privilege to serve, to be committed to the ministry of the gospel of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us that God has given us this ministry. He has given us the word of reconciliation, that we are ambassadors of Christ. We have been placed here in service. It's not just the chosen few. This is not just for those who stand in front and preach. It's not just for those who serve on boards. It is for every Christian. God has considered us faithful to show others the way. He has a plan to reach the world, and we are it. God has shown us mercy so that we can help others experience His mercy as well. Remember why you receive mercy. It is a blessing and it's a calling. God has placed you into service. Paul says that he thanks God for putting him into service. We often think that God's mercy is an end-all, a ticket to heaven, a release from guilt. But in God's eyes, it is also, and perhaps more importantly, a beginning of a call to make His name known. Paul knew that God deals with man in terms of His own grace and mercy rather than in terms of man's worth and merit. People feel so guilt-ridden about their past that they think God could never forgive them and accept them. Or even if He did forgive them, He certainly wouldn't have placed them in service. But consider Paul's past. He had hunted down and murdered God's own people before coming to Christ. Yet still God placed Paul into service. God still showed him mercy. Perhaps we should consider how God has placed us into service. Paul tells us of his past to show us the incredible mercy of God which can fit our lives. God extends His mercy towards us when we don't deserve it. He keeps us on the job when we don't deserve, when we actually deserve to be canned. He is forgiving and compassionate. Certainly, Paul understood that he wasn't perfect, that there was sin in his life, even as he wrote to Timothy. But Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul found mercy, and we have found mercy. We often think our past bars us from serving God in any meaningful way. And Paul shows us the error of such thinking. I thank God that there is no sin in my past which He has not forgiven. And if you have confessed your sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive all your sins, to cleanse all of your sins, and to give you forgiveness. There is no sin in my present which He cannot forgive. That is a basic gospel truth. God has always been in the mercy business. And the mercy He has shown us is to be an example to others. Others who may not yet realize that they also need the mercy of Christ. We do no favors to society, to those in need of Christ, if we communicate that somehow we are beyond sin, that they must correct their lies before they can come to the kingdom. As we remember our past, who we were before Christ, and as we are willing to admit that past, we can help others to know that they can be forgiven as well. Now, our testimony doesn't have to be all that dramatic. I've shared the beginning of my testimony already today as a 6-year-old sitting on one of those metal folding chairs and asking Jesus into my heart. And you know what? It is just as much of a miracle not to have been a drug addict and met Christ as it is a miracle to have been a drug addict and have met Christ. Because all of our sins are equal. Our nature is the same. When we present an image of Christians as ones who never struggle with sin, as Christian couples, as ones that never fight, we lie about other things also. We hinder our testimony. It is a trustworthy statement. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we will not be without temptation and sin until we see him face to face. Remember why you have received mercy, to help others receive mercy as well. Finally, God will judge you as faithful when you remember what you're actually able to do. Figure out what he's given you. Paul tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. In some ways, it seems like an oxymoron. Good warfare? Fight the good fight? Make no mistake. The Christian life is warfare. We wrestle against the dark forces of this world, but we never wage this war alone. We may feel weak. Sometimes we generally don't know how we can do it. We can't believe that God could use us. We think of things in our past, and we think, I can't do it again. After 38 years of ministry, I can think of all sorts of things I shouldn't have said from the pulpit. You can think of jokes I shouldn't have told. But they're funny. Just maybe not appropriate for Sunday morning. I feel weak. Sometimes we lack the faith that God is made strong in our weakness. Sometimes we just feel inadequate for the job. Paul says he thanks God who gave him strength. When you look through the Bible, you see many men who needed to be strengthened. Many men whom you would not have chosen to do the task that God chose them to do. Men you would not expect to be thrust into positions of leadership. You take Moses, good training and still nervous. He could hardly talk in his estimation, and so God had to send Aaron to be his mouthpiece. Or David, just a lad, a shepherd who took some stones and faced Goliath. Were it not for the strength of the Lord, these men would not have dared to do what they have done. And that's the way it should be for us. In Philippians 4, Paul says, I can do almost everything through Christ who gives me strength. That's wrong. Okay, we talked about defend the faith. I misquoted Scripture. It says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Peter admonishes us in this regard with the strength that God is working in us. 1 Peter 4, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. The Christian life is a series of battles. Fight the good fight. And here's the shocker. None of you who know Jesus Christ are exempt. All of us are involved. There are no non-combatants in this spiritual war which is raging about us. Whether you are rich or poor, young or old, whether you possess numerous seminary degrees or are completely uneducated, every believer everywhere is involved in this war. And if we want to be considered faithful, we enter the war. We do what we are able to do. We wage the good warfare. We hold fast to the truth. We looked last week briefly at the seven foundational and transformational doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. Hold fast. Guard the truth. The battle for the souls of the world is being fought today. And it's not being fought at the ballot box. It is being fought in the minds of individuals. It is a battle for truth. And we all are called to be a part of that battle. Paul uses military terminology to encourage us to defend the truth of the gospel, both in our minds and in conversation with others. And he says to do so with a good conscience. The three are tied together. They're commingled. Without waging the good warfare for the truth, faith falters and our conscience is weakened. Strength in one produces strength in the others. Failure in one produces failure in the others. Many of us have read with chagrin as leading Christians, well-known pastors and musicians, have come out and said, I'm no longer a Christian. This happens when we don't fight the good fight. A violated conscience is usually the cause for a weakened faith. A lack of fighting the good fight and holding to the truth causes us ultimately to feel guilty. And so rather than change their behavior, they change their values and belief. There is a battle waging among us, and it is a battle worth fighting. It is worth it for us to do all we can to be considered faithful. Remember who you were before you met Christ. Remember why you received mercy in order that others might see God's mercy in you. And remember that you are able to fight the good fight. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, I ask that you would help us to be stalwart defenders of the faith, that we would always be willing to fight the good fight, holding firm to the truth of the gospel, that you would consider us faithful, and that you would use us to share your mercy with those in our circle of influence. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.